Okay, well, you're all comfortable. Does anybody want to move together at all? It's a bit vacant over there. I'll stand like that. We're starting a new series today, and it's been my observation as I've updated some church records and that, and on my computer, that actually we've not done much in the Old Testament for ages, really, probably for longer than quite a few people here his entire life. We've done some Old Testament characters, you know, a couple of times, and Jacob and David and a few of those. So we've picked on a few characters, but we've not sort of covered some, you know, vast tracts of the Old Testament at all. In fact, it used to be back in the day when we used to get the visiting speakers in the evening every week, that a lot of different Old Testament passages would be brought to our attention, and generally speaking it would turn around to be a picture of Christ. But we don't do that at all nowadays, or hardly at all. But we have to bear in mind that our faith sprang out of Judaism. Can we just turn this down a little bit, is that correct? Is that better? Too much? So our faith sprang out of Old Testament Judaism. Jesus was a Jew. All of his followers were Jews. And most of the early church for, you know, a number of years were Jews, Jewish. They had a Jewish background. And we don't. Well, I assume we don't. Anybody here with a Jewish background? No, none of us here have got a Jewish background. So much of what's in the Old Testament, or the picture language that we see in the New Testament, is alien to us because we don't have the background in Judaism that all the New Testament writers had. So when they spoke of Christ being the Lamb of God, for example, then that meant more to a Jew than it does to us, because they were familiar with all the stuff in the Old Testament about lambs and sacrifices. So for us it's hardly resonates at all. I mean, it does a bit, but not as much as it should, because we don't have the background in the Old Testament that they had. Last week Chick Yule pointed out that Jesus and the disciples, they didn't have any New Testament at all. They just had the Old Testament. They had the scrolls, as Eric Morecambe used to say. They had the scrolls of the Old Testament books, and apart from that, they had eyewitness testimony of stories about Jesus. And that's all they had until quite some years later, when the letters were written and then eventually copied and collected together, and the New Testament was formed. But that was a couple of hundred years later. So they relied very heavily on the Old Testament, and we don't very much. It has been said, and I'm trying to remember, I'm pretty sure I can remember, there was a banner in the youth hall that said the new is in the old concealed. The old is by the new revealed. Don't know where that is, that banner. But that's the truth of the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. The New Testament is actually hidden within the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is revealed by the New Testament. It's shined on with a new light in what Jesus did and said. And when Jesus appeared to two disciples, first slide. When Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, Luke records, Luke 24:25-27. There we are. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, the blue bit, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus took pains to explain that in all of the Old Testament scrolls, the various parts of it, it was referring to him in large amount. Of course, the Jewish Bible, which we call the Old Testament, but you know, obviously they don't, because they don't have a new bit. They were kept as collections of scrolls in the various places where they met, the synagogues mostly, and presumably in the temple as well. If we could have slide two. So they had the 24 books of the Old Testament, or the Jewish Bible. It's not 24 books in our Old Testament. So you got the five books of Moses, which they call the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the scriptures, or writings, the Ketuvim, 11 books. And you'll recognise the books on the right as being essentially the same books we have, but the only difference being that some of the books are split into two. You know, Kings is 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Chronicles we have as 1 and 2 Chronicles. A couple more of those. What else? Ezra, Nehemiah, we have as two separate books. Samuel, we've got 1 and 2 Samuel. So essentially the same books, but split into two. And we have the 12 minor prophets as individual 12 books, whereas they had it as one book called the Minor Prophets, or the Book of the 12. So their 24 books is exactly the same as our 39 books in the Old Testament. And it's very evident that Jesus regarded all parts of the Old Testament as valid, extremely valid, in that they referred to him, because he said, beginning on the left, starting with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So he said there's stuff about him in all the different bits of the Old Testament. He was referring to the three different sections of the Old Testament. So was it ever intended that Christians should rely entirely on the New Testament for their nourishment? I'd say, no, it never was. It's never been intended that. It's never God's plan. You know, if you've got a little New Testament that you carry in your pocket, well, that's all well and good, but it was never God's plan that that should be your diet. Your diet would be the New Testament writings only. It was never his way. He gave 24/39 books of the Old Testament that we should feed on. And the New Testament reveals much extra stuff about the Old Testament. But the Old Testament reveals much about the New Testament too. And that's the bit we miss out. Now, one way we can investigate aspects of Jesus in the Old Testament without studying all of it, there's quite a lot of it to be honest, as you can see, 3/4 or more of the Bible is Old Testament. One way we can look at aspects of Christ in the Old Testament is to use this word typology, which is, I apologise for it being a strange word, I never invented it, it's not my doing, somebody else came up with the word. It sounds like a fancy word, but essentially it's the way of thinking, or a theory, that explains that Jesus is revealed in the Old Testament, and most great chunks of the Old Testament are passages pointing to Christ, which I think we could quite readily take from our first reference, the Luke 24 one. Different things, i.e. different people or events or institutions or statements, offices in the Old Testament, they're regarded as being related to Christ, and they call them types of Christ. So, for example, Romans 5:14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who did not sin in the way that Adam transgressed. He, that's Adam, is a pattern of the one to come. Okay, so Adam, St. Paul says, is a pattern of the one to come. And pattern there is the Greek word tupos. Anybody guess what that is in English? Tupos? Type. Thank you. Adam is a type, a pattern of Christ. So when we say type or typology, we're talking about patterns, things that are in the Old Testament. Jesus is the template. Adam is a template, pattern of Christ. Paul refers to Adam also in 1 Corinthians 15:2, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Right, so, and another one, Jonah, for example, was referred to in Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As something, so something else. And that's the typical pattern of the way we can recognise types. So there we are. They're often of the form as something, so something else. As in Adam all die, so, what happened with the indentation there, so in Christ will all be made alive. As Jonah was 3 days and nights, etc., so Jesus. So that is a typical way in which types work. As something, so something else. As something in the Old Testament happened, so Jesus something. That's the most obvious way of recognising a type in the Bible. And there's quite a lot of them in that form. In the fullest version of the view of typology, the whole purpose of the Old Testament is seen as pointing to Christ. I'm not quite sure I agree with that. Nonetheless, Jesus did refer to the three major sections of the Old Testament as speaking of him. Did he mean every verse does? I don't think so, but I think he meant was the significant stuff about him in all of the different parts of the Old Testament. The theory about typology was very popular in the early church. And in the Middle Ages, continued to be popular at the Reformation. But from time to time, it's been given less emphasis. And one of the reasons is that people see all sorts of strange patterns and invent unusual theories about Christ based on patterns that are a bit weird and wacky, and you'd have to say are a bit on the edge of being realistic. The Eastern Orthodox Church still uses typology commonly. It's a normal way in which they interpret the scriptures. Amongst our predecessor church, the Christian Brethren Church, typology was a favourite topic, I understand, and there's a number of books been written, a couple of which I've downloaded as PDFs, and very good, interesting stuff in there. And we've got a few books on the library there, at Gleanings from Exodus, I think, by A.W. Pink, or is it Leviticus? Stuff like that. So we've got a couple of books on that theme, but not much really. The Protestant reformers, Luther and Calvin, thought that it was wise, in view of the excesses that were that they'd seen in the fanciful interpretations of the Old Testament by earlier writers, particularly some of the early Christian fathers who were from a Greek background. Once the Hebrew guys died out, and there were a lot of people with Greek backgrounds, they started to interpret the Old Testament in a fantastic way, or fably sort of way, as if they were stories and not really truth. And so they built up fanciful ideas based on what they called fables, which is not the way we think of it at all. So Luther and Calvin and some others said, well, it's only really safe to be very narrow about this and only regard things in the Old Testament as being about Christ if the New Testament specifically says they are. So if it's one like we said, as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made wherever it was I read out, Christ will all be made alive. The New Testament says that's a type, Adam's a type. So we can trust that. But if the New Testament doesn't specifically say it, then we shouldn't invent it as if it did. But I think the New Testament doesn't tell us all the types in the Old Testament, because Jesus obviously referred to himself in many places to the two on the road to Emmaus, and the New Testament doesn't clarify, well, which ones are we talking about? Probably lots more than just the few that are in the New Testament. So whilst it's a laudable, you know, praiseworthy thing to try to be accurate with the scriptures and not to say things are about Christ if they're not, just to say only the New Testament bits that refer to Jesus in the Old Testament are valid is probably overly tight, overly narrow. And we, now for example, wouldn't say that about prophecy, would we? So we wouldn't say that all the stuff in the Old Testament that are prophecies, because typology is essentially prophecy. It's prophesying about Jesus, and then the New Testament's looking backwards to the prophecy and saying that's about Christ. We wouldn't say that only the prophecies that are mentioned in the New Testament are the valid ones, because there's loads in the Old Testament that aren't mentioned in the New Testament. But we don't discount them, so why should we discount other passages in the Old Testament just because the New Testament doesn't mention them? Are you with me still? Yeah? Okay, so lots of stuff in the Old Testament pointing to Christ. Some verses in the New Testament indicating some specific passages of the Old Testament are about Christ, but we're at liberty to look at all of the Old Testament passages and see what they tell us about Jesus. So, types. Another word, allegories. Although we be careful with that word, allegory. Parables, examples, similes. They're all different words, but they're in the same family of words. Types, allegories, parables, examples, similes. They're in the same family of words. They're related things. And we know that parables, for example, in the New Testament, Jesus used parables a lot. In these parable stories, they usually had a main theme. One main point that was the truth he was getting at. But there were lots of other bits in the parable, in the story, that you couldn't necessarily say were true. There was one main point, but all the other stuff was just circumstantial, surrounding the main point. And often it's like that with types. There's some specific things. For example, in Adam being a type of Christ, we're happy with that. In what way was he a type of Christ? Well, it's revealed in the New Testament in which way he was a type of Christ. Lost me way there. Sure, I had a bit on this. It must come later. Anyway, what things can be types? Next slide, please. What things can be types? Types can be people, e.g. Adam, we've already pointed out. Click. Types can be offices. For example, prophet, priest or king. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 says, the Lord your God will, this is Moses, Deuteronomy, books of Moses, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like, similarly, like me, from among you, from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. And the Lord said to me, you're right in, I missed that 16 there, You're writing what they have, they are writing what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, i.e. like you, Moses, from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So in that passage, the future person, the future prophet, is Christ. He will hold the office of a prophet, like Moses. So, God says to Moses, I will raise up a prophet like you. So, the office of prophet can be a type, can point to Christ. Another example would be Melchizedek, who we read about in Genesis 14 and also in Hebrews 7. In Hebrews 7, the comment on the Old Testament passage, because if you read the passage in Genesis 14, there's a big, massive battle, and then for a couple of verses, three verses, Melchizedek's mentioned, king of Salem, and Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek, the priest. He's the king of Salem, but also a high priest. Right? So, in the New Testament says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So the New Testament says Melchizedek resembles Christ. He is like Christ. He is a type of Christ. He's similar in several respects. He's a king of righteousness and peace. He sort of sprung into prominence out of nowhere. He presumably did really have a father and a mother. It's just that we don't know anything of his background. Jesus sort of sprung on the scene when he was 30, and people thought, who's he? But it's only a careful scholar who could find out where Jesus came from. And Melchizedek, the third thing is, he continues as a priest forever. So he's like Christ in that he's a king and a priest. Offices. Next one. Types can be institutions. For example, the law. Hebrews 10:1 says, the law is the shadow of what is to come, of the good things that are coming. The law is a shadow. What is the law? The law is a great number of things. Huge chunk of the Old Testament, well, huge chunk of the writings of Moses were the law. You know, two whole books nearly. The book of Leviticus, great chunks of Exodus, great chunks of Numbers, some bits of Deuteronomy. Great chunks of the Old Testament are the law. The law is a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So the law is a shadow. And that's what Colossians 2:17 speaks of it as well. It says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. They're all aspects of the law, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths. These, verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Right? So the stuff in the law, the festivals, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the priestly garments, all the ornate cords and materials they made the tabernacle out of, the wood overlaid with gold in the various tables, the gold cups, all the bronze that's used, that speaks, it's a shadow, and the substance is Christ. Right, those things are types of Christ. They are shadows foretelling something of some aspect of Jesus. If we're not very familiar with those things, then we are losing out considerably on our understanding of Christ, because some things are not explained in the New Testament very much. And so some aspects of Christ, and if we're Christians, we want to know Christ, some aspects of Christ are not revealed completely in the New Testament. They are. Extra information is given about him in the shadows. in the types. So we will miss out on fullness of knowledge of the Son of God if we neglect to look at the stuff in the Old Testament. If we think, the law was for the Jews, it's all finished now, Jesus has fulfilled the law, we don't need to think about it anymore. Well, that's sort of true. However, it did tell them a lot about Christ, and we would miss it if we didn't look into those things. We don't have to put ourselves under the law in order to study it and understand about Jesus. But if we ignore it completely, then we will miss out on some very good stuff. The temple, for example, is part of the law. Jesus referred to the temple a couple of times. Peter said, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's clearly speaking about stones of the temple, and there, that being the place where spiritual sacrifice, real sacrifices were made, and where the material priesthood lived and did their stuff. But so he's saying we're like stones in the temple. And so us looking at the temple and the stones and all the other stuff that's in the temple will tell us something about our holy priesthood. And it will tell us something about what is an acceptable offering, spiritual offering to God through Christ. And if we don't spend any time looking at the temple, we will miss out on that. We will have our own understanding of it from a non-Jewish background. Another aspect of the law is the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. 1 Peter 1:18. We know that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our fathers, not by silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb. Again, that word like, as like. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Well, we really ought to know something about the Old Testament lamb if we want to understand in what way is Jesus a lamb. What does it mean, the Lamb of God? Well, we have our ideas, but there's more in the Old Testament about it than we have looked at, publicly anyway, for donkey's years, however old donkeys are. Probably longer than the donkey's age. We really ought to look at the Old Testament passages that relate to lamb sacrifice. I'm not going to do it today, by the way, because this is an overview. We may do it during the series. So things that you think, why don't you tell us something about it then? It's because this is an overview, an introduction. And during the series, hopefully, different speakers will bring out some of these things. Right, so types can be people, can be offices, they can be institutions, and they can be click events. For example, the Day of Atonement, Festival of Passover, etc. Lots of festivals, I've mentioned a couple of times in recent weeks. And we don't know much about them. We know scant little about them. Jesus looked at them, observed them, and they were meaningful to him and to his disciples. But they speak of him. If we look into them, and we'll look into a couple of them, maybe all three of them, the festivals, I don't know, depends on whether the various speakers take up the challenge to do that. You can understand, I think, that because we're not Jewish in our background and we haven't grown up as Jews, we don't have very much background in this. And for anybody wanting to talk about a different one of these things, there's quite a lot of reading to do, for starters, because we're not normally educated in this way. And we, I think, in this church have not covered it much since this building was made. Probably they did it at Lightbound Hall, I'm guessing, considerably more. Would that be true, do you think, Joyce? Probably. I mean, I can remember a guy coming here to do a conference here one day, and he brought his model of the tabernacle with him, and it was on a table at the back here, about so yay big, beautifully made, or a model, and it taught you something. Different aspects of it pointed to different aspects of Christ, and you wouldn't think, just by thinking, well, a model could teach you anything about Christ, but actually there was loads of detail. And in the passages that relate to the making of the tabernacle, and to a lesser extent the making of the temple, although I think probably the temple was man's idea, you know, David and Solomon wanted to do that for God, but the tabernacle was God's blueprint, and it's a copy of what's going on in heaven, the tabernacle. So the temple's less, to a lesser extent, nonetheless they are similar. But that was, I don't know, 40 years ago or 30 years ago that was done. Can you remember that, John? Yeah, quite a while, wasn't it? You think he borrowed it off somebody, didn't he? Basil Dean, was it? Right, yeah. So that was quite some years ago. Where are types found? Well, in the Old Testament. We have a lot of interesting New Testament words, don't we? Like forgiveness, redemption, sanctification, justification, sacrifice, atonement. These are all words we would struggle to understand without the, I was going to say typological, without the Old Testament pictures that speak about them. They explain a lot of the detail of what these New Testament words are talking about. And to the Greek mind, like we have got a Greek mind, sorry, but we have, the way we come up in Britain, we're generally Western European mindset. We don't think in the way that the Eastern people do, the Jews, and probably the Arabs and Muslims too, have a better mindset than we do, and would think of these things probably better. The Jews particularly, obviously, because they've got the Old Testament background. And the teaching that Paul gives on these things in Romans and his letters is drawing deeply on his Old Testament heritage. And relaying it as much as he can in words that a Greek person could understand, because his letters were to non-Jews usually. Hebrews is probably a letter to Jews. Is it by Paul? Don't know. Nobody knows. But so there's a couple of letters that are to Jews, and that's full of Jewish language, the Hebrews. But the other letters, there's not much reference back to the Old Testament. It's an attempt to explain Old Testament thinking in a Greek mindset, to a Greek mindset. But if you've got the Old Testament background, you'd be much better off. Anyway, I'll just do one as an appetite whetter. I don't want to leave you with just overviews and no meat. A couple of months ago, we looked at John's Gospel, and I preached on John 3, and Nicodemus. Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, and at one time, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered, "How can these things be?" And Jesus was a bit abrupt with him and said, "Well, how is it you don't understand this, Nicodemus? You're a teacher of the law. You should understand these things." Probably, when he says you've got to be born of the water and the Spirit, he's probably referring to Ezekiel 36. This passage. "I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. there I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And new spirit I will put within you. I will put my spirit within you. In summary, so it's probably referring directly to this passage and to some of the other passages around it. So, and what does that refer to? Well, let's just take the first phrase, sprinkling clean water upon you. Just look at that one. The Jews would have had a good understanding of what that meant, but frankly, I didn't. I don't know whether you do. We'll see, won't we? Go on, next slide. Numbers 19 talks about the sprinkling of water. It's a whole passage. I'll read out a bit before that. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded you, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him." So a red heifer given to the priest, slaughtered before him. "Eleazar the priest shall dip, take some of its blood on his finger, and sprinkle some of it seven times in front of the tabernacle of meeting." So that's the tabernacle, tent of meeting. "And then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned," assuming not the bones. "And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, Anyone who burns, who's involved in the burning, shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and shall be unclean until the evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin." Sorry, it's a bit long and historical. "And the one who gathers the ashes shall wash his clothes and his body, and he shall be unclean until the evening as well." And then we get a little bit more, and then we get this passage. Now, this is how the ashes that have been of the heifer have been stored in a clean place, presumably in a box somewhere, available to anybody. An unclean person, so that's, you know, anybody who's sinned in various ways, might have touched a dead body or something like that, the ceremonially unclean. But the picture of it all is that surely a person would want to be clean, because a clean person can approach God. And the book of Hebrews talks at least five times about coming near to God, approaching God. And you have to be ceremonially clean under the law to do that. So this is how a person needs to cleanse himself so that he can approach God. "Take some of the ashes burnt for purification, and running water should be put on them in a vessel. A clean person takes a branch of hyssop and dips it in the water." So it's water mixed with ashes, right? So imagine the ashes floating on top, can't you? "And then they sprinkle it on the unclean people. And so they're getting the water and the ashes sprinkled on them. So if they're there in the nice clean clothes, they won't be clean at the end of that, because they'll have had ashes sprinkled all over them. And they have to do it on the third day and on the seventh day. And then there's more bathing and washing of clothes at the end of that. A few points that we could bring out from that. The sacrifice is brought by the people to the priests. The sacrifice, the heifer, is sacrificed before the priest, but not by the priest. It's burned in front of him, but not by him. We could look into the significance of cedar, hyssop, and scarlet later. I'm sure there's some significance in that. The high priest's job was to take the blood and apply it, seven times sprinkle it. And some of the other sacrifices, the blood got taken into the holy place, the most holy place, and sprinkled on the altar or over the various things that are in there. But only once a year did they go into the most holy place and do that. So the priest's job was to do stuff with the blood, to present the blood to God. It was not to make the sacrifice. So we can learn something about Jesus, the priest, from that. We'll get to that on another occasion, I think. The effect of the sacrifice, its remains, the ashes, they're made available to anyone who wants them. Did they have to do it? Well, did anybody have to go through the rigmarole of having themselves sprinkled with ashes and water? Well, only if they wanted to be clean. If they didn't mind not being clean in God's sight, then they didn't have to do it. Obviously, they then got excluded from Israel because they were clean, but nonetheless, it was a voluntary thing. It wasn't something that was done to them. It was something they did to themselves. So that sacrifice and the sprinkling that was referred to in Ezekiel 36 that Jesus referred to was talking about the water that had the sacrifice in it. The water was the medium carrying the ashes. It carried the sacrifice. The man or the woman who wanted to be clean was sprinkled on his own initiative. The heifer was brought to the priest by the people, the leaders of the clans, presumably. I imagine that it was there to make sure that the box never got emptied. There was always enough ashes in the box so that anybody could, any time they wanted, apply the forgiveness remedy by the sprinkling of water with ashes. The sacrifice was already made. These were people who were already God's covenant people. They were already people who had come out of Egypt because of the sacrifice of the lamb and the sprinkling on the doorposts and whatever before they went through the Red Sea. But this is a way they could get back in fellowship with God. We have that same situation in our lives, in that the sacrifice has already been made. We're already God's covenant people by a new covenant. But we need to go use our own initiative to get the forgiveness that's readily available to us through the remnants of the sacrifice, still working on our behalf, the blood in our case, not ashes, but it's still available to anybody who wants it. If we want to be clean before God, we can apply that to ourselves. Don't go to a box of ashes. We remember the blood. Remember, Jesus said, you are already made clean because of the word I have spoken to you. The word of God is the vehicle through which the sacrifice comes to us now. Ephesians 5:25 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. So the washing with water, Jesus referring back to Ezekiel and back to Numbers 19, is the washing of with the word nowadays. Don't you find that when you read the word, you feel a lot better? Do you find that? I find that. I find if I go many days not reading the word, I dry up and shrivel. If I spend time reading God's word, then I find myself enthused and my Christian life is enhanced. Why? Because the sacrifice that I need is in the word. It's carried to me through the pages of Scripture. God's put his seed in the word of God. And when I read it, I get the benefit of that. I get his life flowing in me. So the mechanism's not quite the same now. It's not ashes. It's blood and it's Scriptures. But the thought is the same. The application is the same. It's to anybody who wants to. It's voluntary. The people didn't. The priest didn't make the sacrifice, but the priest took the blood. So Jesus has risen from the dead, having been the sacrifice, brought to the altar by the people. They brought Jesus effectively to the cross. He was sacrificed, and his blood was spilled. Jesus then ascended to heaven, and became a high priest, and took with him the blood of his sacrifice into the real altar, the one in heaven, not the one that's the shadow on the earth, and sprinkled his blood there for the forgiveness of everyone's sins. So we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens and taken with him the blood of the sacrifice and applied it in heaven for us. So we can do that, take advantage of that every day, every minute, every 5 minutes, every 10 minutes, however often we want to, if we want to be clean with God. Consequently, it says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ, the word of Christ. So we're already made clean because of the word Jesus spoke to us. And we get the word of God, like the living water that washes us and brings to us the sacrifice. So there's loads more could be said. I've only touched on a few things, quite a few passages. Even in the passages I've read, quite a few points you could raise that would teach us something about Christ. I'm sure that the scarlet and the cedar and the hyssop, they say something about Christ, but I haven't got the clue what it is yet. Like the foggiest. I'm going to try and find out. I suggest you do the same. There's loads of it. What does it mean? Why on earth? See, I've got some cedar blocks out the back of my house. What do they teach me about Christ? Nothing at all. I do know cedar smells nice. They use it for the drawers of good quality furniture. And moths hate it. So get a chunk of cedar and put it in your drawers. Moths don't like it. I'm sure that's not the main meaning that's inferred here. But it is a property of cedar. So in summary, slide 7. Old Testament shadow. An Old Testament shadow, or a type, it's something that reveals something of Christ, who is the fullness. Christ is the fullness. Also referred to as the anti-type. Don't get confused, it has nothing to do with anti-Christ. It's anti-type. Type, anti-type. The type points to the anti-type. Types can be people, offices, institutions, or events. That's basically it. So different people will no doubt be taking the final slide. Some of the different things we're going to look at, we may or may not follow this precisely. We've already changed it, so I've done the overview. I'll be doing a bit more about sacrifices and tabernacles, and other people will be doing some of those things. Still got a couple of gaps. We haven't decided what we're doing yet with those. But I hope that you might take the opportunity to gen up a bit on some of the Old Testament passages. I'm not suggesting you can read the whole of the Old Testament in the next couple of weeks. But why not read Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers? That would be good. So let's just pray. Ask God to help us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that in the scriptures there's so many things about you, Jesus. So many things that would help us to understand more of who you are. More of the significance of the sacrifice that you made for us. And not just that, but everything about your life. There's lots of things in the Old Testament law that point to you, and we're somewhat oblivious to it because we haven't spent the time studying it and looking into it deeply, and we haven't seen the connection. Maybe some people have. I haven't very much, or if I have, I've forgotten it. But Lord, I pray that as we look into this series that we would get a good grasp of the Old Testament, yes, but not just the history of it, the stories in there, but we would see Jesus in there. I pray that as you revealed yourself to those two on the road to Emmaus, that we'd see you in the law, in the books of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the other writings. That you'd reveal yourself to us as we open the book of the Bible. And I pray as we do that, that the water of your word would wash us clean and refresh us and give us the energy we need to do what you want. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.